Welcome to the Jerusalem Chamber, a collaborative effort between four friends who are pastors as they sit down to discuss the Westminster Confession of Faith. Let's join the discussion.
Those whom God effectually calleth, he also freely justifieth, not by infusing righteousness into them, but by pardoning their sins, and by accounting and accepting their persons as righteous, not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but for Christ's sake alone, not by imputing faith itself, the act of believing, or any other evangelical obedience to them as their righteousness, but by imputing the obedience and satisfaction of Christ unto them, they receiving and resting on him and his righteousness by faith, which faith they have not of themselves, it is the gift of God. Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 11, Paragraph 1. Welcome to another episode of your favorite theological podcast, The Jerusalem Chamber. I am Nathan Eshelman and will be sitting in Prolocutor Twiss's chair this morning. I am joined here with the regular cast of the Jerusalem Chamber, Joel Wood and Kyle Borg and Sean Anderson, which is in reverse alphabetical order. And I don't have favorites. I like none of these men. So as we begin today, it's worth noting that we're beginning a new chapter. We finished chapter 10, and chapter 11 is on justification, which is an important chapter within the Confession of Faith. And as we begin this new chapter today, could one of you tell us how this chapter connects to the chapter that we've just finished?
The chapter we've just finished is on the effectual call, how God, through the Spirit, makes the outward call of the ministry of the Word effectual to really bringing us into an estate of salvation. But now, in the Confession of Faith, we begin to talk about those benefits that flow to us in this state of salvation. So though we are saved, though the Spirit renews our mind, changes our hearts, all these things through the effectual call, that's not it. That's not all that we've been given in Jesus Christ. And standing at the forefront of the benefits that come to us through Jesus by the Spirit is justification. And of course, the confession will go on with other benefits such as adoption and sanctification and perseverance, things like that. But we now come to what really are the benefits of Christ's redemption that are brought to us through the ministry of the Spirit.
Okay, how about, could somebody give us a bird's eye view of this whole chapter on justification? As we work our way in, what sort of things shall we anticipate as we begin?
Well, there are six paragraphs here, and so we're going to be looking at the nature of justification today, where God is both just and the justifier of the elect. We're going to look next at the instrument of justification, where we see that faith is the alone means of receiving Christ and resting in him. We're going to see thirdly, or in paragraph three, the scope of our justification, which is solely in Christ's obedience and sacrifice, which glorifies both his justice and mercy. We're going to see fourthly, the timing of our justification. That is, our justification is determined in eternity. It is accomplished at the cross, but it is applied by the Spirit through our exercise of faith and not before. We're going to see in the fifth paragraph the experience of our justification, which is by the merit of Christ. And by the merit of Christ, I can be forgiven. I am forgiven and I am justified. I cannot be unforgiven or unjustified. And yet at the same time, I still struggle with sin, remaining sin as a Christian. So Christ not only has merited our forgiveness and justification, but he's also merited our discipline and that darkness, or God turning his face away from us for a season so that we can be humbled, confess our sin, and renewed through repentance and faith. And then sixthly, we're going to look at the continuity of justification, in which we see really that both the Old Testament saints and the New Testament saints received and experienced the same justification and in the same way by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to God's promise alone in his word, and unto the glory of God alone.
Good. Thank you for that. I guess if we would have done this podcast as one chapter at a time, we could have gotten through it a lot quicker, but we're doing one paragraph at a time. So as we look at 11.1, let's just start with a simple question. What is justification?
Well, the Shorter Catechism succinctly defines justification by saying that justification is an act of God's free grace. That means it's a one-time event, an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Now, obviously, the confession is kind of broadening this and extending this, drawing this out to get down to the particulars of what exactly this means. And we'll see why that's so important, because our terms are important, our understanding of those terms are important, and the timelessness of the distraction of the human heart thinking, if I do A, B, and C, then I must be justified. It's up to me to do these things. So one of the things we have to be careful of are our terms and understanding that others will use similar terms. Think of Roman Catholic friends who would say, yes, I'm saved by grace. And what do they mean by grace? Well, they mean this whole construct of Roman Catholic sacramental theology whereby grace is received through those things. And so it comes down to my works, my interaction with that construct. So we want to be clear that this justification is a one-time act. All of our sins are forgiven. We are accepted as righteous only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone.
Okay, so we have this definition of justification that we stand on as Reformed believers, but how has that theological understanding of justification developed through church history? I mean, this is a well-documented debate in church history. How has that developed?
When you consider the development of the understanding of justification over the years, the discussion is most likely not going to come under what is justification in and by itself. But rather, it's going to come under issues of or questions and distinctions of do we need to receive an alien righteousness, or is it our righteousness? You know, you have the discussion between Augustine and Pelagian over the issue of God's grace, and there's Pelagius arguing that we can actually attain to a righteousness and we can receive the favor of God because of our righteousness. Which doesn't, again, it totally undermines the understanding of sin. And then there's the issue, Joel said a minute ago, whether justification is an act or a work. That's going to be of God. That's going to be an important distinction as well. Is it a one-time act that God does? He declares us to be righteous, or is sanctification folded and adoption folded into the doctrine of justification? You're going to see some issues over the basis or the grounds of our justification. Even earlier than the Arminian debate, is our own faith that which is credited to us as righteousness, or is it Christ's obedience and sacrifice? When are we justified? Some of that does come up, or I should even say it's not even debated as much as it might just be assumed and articulated as people are articulating justification. But many of those debates become actual debates as the Reformation period, the Renaissance period, goes back to these theologians and seeks to really have a clear and articulate, biblical, robust explanation of justification. The most obvious, then, issue in terms of the development of justification is going to be all of the wrong views that Rome simply assumed as it talked about justification over the years.
So I'm not as versed in history as I should be on this. I do recall John Owen in Volume 10, when he deals with justification, does draw from the early church fathers. And that maybe is something important to underscore. Most of us are probably most familiar with the development of justification as it really came to its head in the Protestant Reformation. And of course, that really is where the church reclaimed a biblical soteriology. But the discussion of justification was not absent in the early church fathers. If I remember again, in Volume 10, John Owen will walk through some of those early church writings that really promoted a view of justification by faith alone. And I know Roman Catholic scholars will debate that and say he's misreading it. But, you know, just to give our listeners some quotes, for instance, Clement of Rome said that we are called by his will in Christ Jesus, and we are not justified by ourselves, nor by our own wisdom or understanding or godliness or works which we have wrought in holiness of heart, but by that faith through which from the beginning Almighty God has justified all men, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Chrysostom, another earlier church father, 349 to 407, says the patriarch Abraham himself, before receiving circumcision, had been declared righteous on the score of faith alone before circumcision. For the text says Abraham believed God, and credit for it brought him to righteousness. You might look at other early church fathers, and Jerome, for instance, said on Romans 10, verse 3, God justifies by faith alone. Cyril of Alexandria says that God has justified us. He says we have become rich in the justification which is by faith. So there's any number of ancient church fathers to point to, and when the justification debates erupted in the Reformation, the reformers were looking back at these men and saying, you know, Martin Luther didn't invent the Protestant doctrine of justification by faith alone. They're relying on these ancient fathers for much of their understanding. And yet, I think it's fair to say that justification really did come to its own and its best development in the days of the Reformation.
We always put recommendations at the bottom of each episode. I would recommend, in terms of the development of not just this doctrine, but the understanding of the gospel, Ligon Duncan gave a lecture through Together for the Gospel. I'm not sure exactly what year. It was either like 2010 or 2012. But in there, he asked the question, did the church fathers believe the gospel? And he does an excellent job of citing some men, just like Kyle did, but also pointing out the fact that we have to understand theology within its own context, that where the debates and where the errors were being addressed from the scriptures, the church fathers are articulate and very careful, and they do well. And where there are not yet debates or disagreements, you don't see them dealing a lot with those particular doctrines. And so you're going to get some discussion about justification with Augustine and Pelagius. But apart from, you know, those kinds of debates, really more over the nature of grace and God's predestination, you're not going to see a lot of people trying to articulate and bring to precision the doctrine of justification, just like Kyle said. I agree with that. So I recommend Ligon Duncan to you.
Yeah. So justification in the early church and through the ancient and medieval church doesn't have a dogmatic stand as far as what is required to believe in justification. There's Joel mentioned, you know, how there can be differences from diocese to diocese. We see that even within the monasteries and the different orders as well. The different orders have different understandings of justification. And in a lot of ways, when we come to late medieval period where the Reformation begins to flourish, it is these different orders and their views of justification coming to clash, and the Reformation stands on the Augustinian order when it comes to an understanding of justification. So that's one approach that we could have. We know that Rome doesn't have a dogmatic view on justification until the Council of Trent. So they react to the Reformation, and then they become dogmatic as to what justification is. So for, you know, 1500 years of church history, we have those that hold to a biblical view of justification, and they're ministering within their same presbyteries, if you will, with men who may have wrong views of justification or unbiblical views of justification. So let's move this into Reformation and post-Reformation period. What's going on with this doctrine of justification and the debates around justification during Reformation and post-Reformation period? And maybe we could insert Muller just reading the sections of post-Reformation dogmatics from concerning justification, but I don't know if you can get an audiobook of Muller reading post-Reformation dogmatics, so maybe we'll just have to answer this on our own.
Wouldn't that be exciting? Obviously, for anybody even familiar with the Protestant Reformation, justification was a significant issue arising in that period, especially. You had some precursors in William Tyndale and John Huss, but especially in Martin Luther, as he dealt with that question, which is at the heart of justification: how can I be made right before God? How can a just and holy God, how can a sinner stand in his presence? Maybe before we get into some of the details, I do think it's important, and most Reformational scholars recognize this, way back when Aristotle identified what we might call four causes. And that is a point of philosophy that has been adopted theologically, philosophically. It's pretty well agreed upon. And there's a difference between what is called a material cause and a formal cause. So the formal cause really accounts for the structure or the shape of something. So Aristotle uses the example of a bronze statue. And the formal cause of a bronze statue is the shape of a statue. And that differs from what is often called the material cause, that which results from the structure. So not to get bogged down in these definitions, I do think it's important to recognize that justification is often called the material cause of the Reformation, but it was not the formal cause. When you think of the debates surrounding the Reformation, you might say the overall structure of the Reformation was really a debate about authority. Do we believe the Bible is sola scriptura, or do we receive on par with sola scriptura the authority of the church and tradition and the Pope? That really was the formal cause of the Reformation. But out of that came this very important question about justification, which is identified, I think, rightly by many scholars as the material cause of the Reformation.
No, I think that's very helpful. This discussion about justification, it was at times it was a helpful and friendly discussion. Those who were within the ecumenical Protestant Reformation, and at times it was very heated, when it came to the Roman Catholics. But discussions would ensue about whether justification was a something that was being credited to us, or whether something was actually changing our whether God was changing our nature and making us righteous. Was that justification? There were again discussions over whose righteousness are we talking about here? Is this Christ's righteousness? Is it our righteousness? And then when we get to even the Westminster Assembly, there are some very important discussions over the issue of justification, and we've considered the Westminster Assembly as post-Reformation. It's right at the end of Reformation era. And so they have the privilege of benefiting from all of that discussion, and yet there's still debates even among them, and discussion even among them over some points here. And so we need to appreciate that not every question about justification was settled when this assembly began to meet. That is settled in Orthodoxy after this is written. One of those important discussions has to do with what we call imputation of the active obedience of Christ. Now, we have referred to this before, but imputation is the idea of crediting. You can go and see Abraham. He believes God's promise, Genesis 15, and it is credited to him as righteousness. It's not his righteousness. It's not him being righteous even, but rather he's believing, and God considers him righteous. There's a lot more to say about that passage, but there's a discussion then. Are we, in our justification with Christ, is it only the forgiveness of sins, the removal of sins that we're experiencing in Christ's obedience and sacrifice, that is obedience to go to the cross and sacrifice, or is Christ's righteous record credited to us as well? And so that is a debate that does happen in the assembly. And I'll step back and see if others want to weigh in on that or talk about it.
Well, I think that that's some helpful overview as to pre-Reformation and then Reformation, post-Reformation discussions about justification. Let's jump into
and
the...
Nathan, can I actually just throw in one more thought on that? When you read the Reformers and even get into some of the Puritans, you see what a central place this really does have. You know, Luther is famous for saying that it is the doctrine of justification by faith alone is the article by which the church stands or falls. I think it was Calvin who said it is the hinge on which all religion turns. This topic is extremely pivotal in Reformed theology. And so just when you read the Reformers, when you read the Puritans, you see the place where they put this, and it is very near the top. Luther himself felt that the doctrine of justification by faith alone was part, not just of the well-being of the church, but the very essence of the church itself.
Yeah, and I think that the Luther quote that you gave, Anthony Burgess quoted that on the floor of the Westminster Assembly, if I remember that correctly. So the paragraph connects, as we talked about already, connects effectual calling with freely justifying by God, and then the assembly gives a negative, says not by infusing righteousness into them. Why is that an important distinction? Why do they start right with a negative rather than just giving the positive definition that they give in the shorter and larger catechism? Why are they telling us that this is not infused righteousness?
Well, first, just so our listeners are all together on the same page, infusing is a word that we sometimes use, but just to be very clear, to infuse something means to fill or to pervade. And so you think of something being infused into something else, it is filling it up. And the reason why this negation is so important is because this is where a major, if not the major, difference exists between Protestant theology and Roman Catholic theology on the doctrine of justification. Roman Catholic theology teaches an infusion of God's grace that allows an individual to have their faith work by love, and as their faith works by love through this infused righteousness, they are justified, and they are justified more and more the more that they work. And the Reformation just patently rejected that, and rightly so. Because Paul's emphasis in Galatians and in Romans and in Philippians especially is that we are not justified by works. Whether that is works done by our own strength, or as the Roman Catholic Church teaches, whether that is works that are a result of God's grace in our hearts, that does not come into play in our justification. And so this statement is explicitly rejecting the Roman Catholic teaching on infused righteousness.
Yeah, and there are a number of reasons why that's problematic. I mean, the Roman Catholic Church will, in some sense, take on or perpetuate and promote the old Judaizer doctrine that we can be saved in our law keeping. And so Christ is treated merely as, you know, one who opened the door, one who got the ball rolling in our salvation. But if we're going to be saved, ultimately, we're going to have to work out our righteousness. And here is man, again, trying to use his heart religion as opposed to God's true religion, to try and gain God's favor, and really in a true sense, to try and make God owe him, and therefore putting themselves even above God, to use God for their own glory and for their own end. So that's why this is so vitally important. That's why this is so practical, because it really is a false doctrine, the infusing of righteousness. God puts righteousness in me, and therefore I can please God, because ultimately then I'm the one who is promoting my own kingdom. I'm doing my own thing. I'm saving myself, and God is just a means and a tool that I can use. That's blasphemous.
So if we carefully divide this paragraph out, we see that not infusing righteousness is not the only negative that is given here, but there's actually five negatives that the assembly gives that are given in this definition of justification. So five things that justification is not in the midst of what justification is. They tell us that it's not by infusing righteousness, which we talked about, not for anything wrought in them or done by them. It's not by imputing faith. It's not by imputing the act of believing. It's not by imputing any other evangelical obedience to them as their righteousness. So as we look at these five, what is it telling us here? What's the importance of having these five things that justification is not?
Well, I think those address some of the faulty doctrines of the day as well as of our day. As well, the Roman amalgamation of justification and sanctification, that I am as justified as I am sanctified right now, is something that lives on in modern evangelicalism. This leads to great spiritual struggle in some understanding that, or thinking in their understanding that, I'm struggling with sin, therefore I must not be saved, or I'm not very saved today. I mean, these things live on. And so I think these are very time-bound in the debates of the day, but they're also timeless in that these are the common points where the human heart will want to go to prove that it is justified rather than on the basis of Christ's righteousness.
And in negating these things, the confession is being very emphatic. It's really coming at this from every possible angle. And so not only, you know, we're freely justified not by infusing righteousness, but then it goes on to say, nor for anything wrought in them or done by them, meaning nothing in myself is the basis of justification. But then they wisely add, in just a couple other words, or any other evangelical obedience to them, saying it's not just those works that I might accomplish by my own strength and my own might apart from the grace of God, but by including this statement or any other evangelical obedience means that even we do believe the grace of God is at work in the hearts of his people, and we believe in this thing called evangelical obedience, but the confession is saying even that, even the works that God accomplishes by his grace, that's not the ground of justification either. And, you know, you might think when the tax collector and the Pharisee went up to the temple, and Jesus tells them of that, and remember the Pharisee beat his chest, and I've always found it interesting what he says. He says, God, I thank you that I'm not like everybody else. At face value, that sounds like a very pious prayer, right? He's thanking God that he's not like these other sinners out there. And yet Jesus goes on to say, the tax collector beats his chest and says, have mercy on me, a sinner. And Jesus says, only one of them went home justified. It's not the one that even thanked God that there was some evangelical obedience in his heart that made him distinct from everybody else. And that, again, as Joel said, you know, you can look at this in the context of the debates with the Roman Catholics, and it's all very true, but look at your own heart, right? Martin Luther said, it's not the Pope in Rome I fear the most, it's the Pope in my heart. Because this is our natural bent to always think there has got to be something, whether by my natural strength or even by the spiritual strength and the grace that God has given me, that gives me a right standing before God. And the confession's being so clear, it is coming at this, as I said, from every angle to say it is not in ourselves. Justification looks outward. Faith looks outward to another, never inward, for that righteousness that we need to stand before God.
Right. So we can look at these five negatives, and we can say that, you know, the divines are speaking against Roman Catholics of their era, and we could be all mean and you know, do some Catholic bashing for the next 20 minutes or whatever. But it's interesting that the debates that this paragraph bring up are as much against much of modern American evangelical Christianity as they might be against the Roman Catholic Church as well. So we need to be careful with justification, because the church easily slips away from having a biblical view of justification. So this paragraph finishes with a helpful definition of justification that's later repeated in part in the larger catechism as well. What is noteworthy in this paragraph's definition of justification, and do you think that this definition would be agreeable to all branches of Christianity, if you could get your, you know, all your Christian friends together, could we get them to affirm this paragraph on justification?
Those are two distinct questions. You know, in terms of what stands out here with this paragraph, it is very helpful both in identifying what is not the ground of our justification and what is. Fundamentally, it's not that I need God to do something to me, but I need God to do something on my behalf. The Apostle Paul lays it out very clearly that in Romans chapter 3, verse 20, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. If I am to be able to stand before God and with God, I need something to be done on my behalf outside of myself. There's nothing to do with me in order to somehow reconcile me to God. And that's distinct because, you know, again, looking at the way that the gospel's sometimes presented, we want to start at times with things that we need. There's things about us that we need, and it's not typically guilt. It has to do with my brokenness and just the problems that I experience, and those are significant things because they are parts of the fall. They are the effects of sin. My corruption is real, but first and foremost, I need a justification, and it's not going to be in me. So I think that this is very helpful. That's one significant thing, or one thing that stands out to me in this definition.
This definition is going to give us some key vocabulary words that we need to understand. In denying the infusion of righteousness, that's extremely important. Another key feature of this definition is the word imputing, that it is not by an infusion, but it is by imputation of the obedience and satisfaction of Jesus Christ. And imputation, unlike infusion, imputation means charge to the account of or credit to the account of. And so what the confession is saying, as we're going to get into more details, is the obedience and the satisfaction of Christ is credited to my account. It's not infused. It doesn't become mine in the sense that it pervades me. But it is charged to my account, is credited to my account. And that's a very, very important word when we come especially to this doctrine of justification. Francis Turretin has a phenomenal section in his Institutes on this difference between infusion and imputation. But it's probably worth pointing out that that's a very significant feature of the definition given here of justification.
And how about, do you think this definition would be agreeable to your whole slew of Christian friends?
I don't know if they have, I don't know if the church, just in America, let's just talk about the American church. United States.
America.
There you go. I don't know if the church in the United States has the doctrinal integrity and maturity to be able to agree with this statement. There are careful statements made here that I don't think that kind of precision and care is actually used in the theology of the church today. And so while they would, if you said, do you believe that you're justified by faith alone or by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, they would say, yeah. But then you start to look at how they practically work that out. And just like the Roman Catholic Church said that I'm righteous by my law-keeping, so the Arminians said I'm righteous by my faith or by my repentance. And now the evangelicals are saying I'm justified by saying the sinner's prayer or going down to the front. Or the Pentecostals are saying I'm justified by my tongue speaking or my tongue praying. And so, working it all out, we actually do teach justification in other ways. There are liberal churches that have denied the scriptures and therefore apostate. But as R.C. Sproul has said, they teach and believe a justification by death. Just die and, hey, you're just going to heaven. And so I'm not really sure that – I don't have much confidence that those who identify as Christians in the United States really have this precision and care in their doctrine of justification.
Yeah, I think broad evangelicalism, kind of what Sean has pointed out, and going from my own experience, I think they would misunderstand this paragraph. And a lot of people think, well, I'm not justified by works. They might agree with that. But a popular notion is that now we're justified – by faith, that faith is actually the cause of my justification. God has removed the demands of the law. He has, so to speak, he's lowered the bar. And now I just need to believe. And if I believe, then I will be justified. And that's a misunderstanding, as we'll see in the next chapter on justification. But I also think there is confusion within a Reformed world on this doctrine of justification. The new perspective on Paul has caused a lot of waves. I think some of the things that those who are related, you might say, to the federal vision theology, I think there's some things that they say that are very hard to consistently uphold this paragraph. I think that there is those who follow Norm Shepherd, a former professor at Westminster Theological Seminary, I don't think they can consistently agree with what this paragraph says. And so I don't think all my Christian friends would be able to consistently agree with everything that the confession states here as a definition of justification.
So, Kyle, what you're telling us is that all your friends are Federal Vision or Norm Shepherd. Okay. Well, that's helpful.
I'm telling you, I don't really have any friends. You three are my only friends, so I hope you affirm this paragraph.
So, well, I think that that's where we need to stop for today. This paragraph really shows us the necessity of getting this teaching into the churches in our nation as well as throughout the world. It is such an important doctrine that has been lost to some degree within the church, and we will continue to look at chapter 11 next week and open this chapter up a little bit more for us. So, brothers, thank you for joining me today in the Jerusalem Chamber, and thank you, listeners, for tuning in as we work our way to those closing words of our confession of faith. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Jerusalem Chamber. To become a full subscriptionist, head on over to iTunes and subscribe to this podcast. Be sure to check us out online at JerusalemChamber.com or send us an email at thejerusalemchamber@gmail.com. The Jerusalem Chamber is copyrighted 2018.